Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We just finished up a sermon series on Romans, and over the next couple weeks, between now and the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to be looking at the big questions. What does it mean to be human? What is our place in the world? Why is there a world rather than nothing at all? Who is God and how do we know him? What does it look like to order our lives according to God's good plan? We're looking at foundational questions and foundational answers from Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, always with an eye to Genesis 3 and the hope of redemption we have in Christ and the hope of the consummation of all things. But let us pay attention now to Genesis 1 as we are reminded that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I know our passage stops here before the end of the sixth day. We're going to continue to look at this week after week. But thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer as we consider this passage together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your truth. And we pray that you would teach us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Why is there something rather than nothing? There are four big origin questions. What is the origin of the universe? Where did all matter come from? That's the first question. The second question, what about the origin of life? How is it that from the atoms that existed, life itself came into existence? Where did life come from? The third origin question, the origin of the species. How did we get all the different varieties of flora and fauna, the living creatures, the birds, the fish, the animals? The fourth big origin question, what about humanity? Where did we come from? And in answering that question, what is our place in this world? These questions have been answered in a variety of ways over the centuries. Currently, you go to any nationally funded science or nature museum in the country, and you get one set answer to these questions. I love visiting science and nature museums. There's lots of amazing stuff you can learn, but there are times when they feel like temples dedicated to one answer to this question. The one answer that is most common in our world is a particular form of evolution, where evolution is defined as lots of time plus mere chance, dumb luck. And that somehow, with no guiding hand, no force above and beyond the natural materialistic world, the atoms that exist, the world that we know today came into existence. That view is asserted again and again, and it's asserted so frequently, so much, that it's the assumed understanding that many in the West live by. And often, if you believe anything else, you're viewed as somehow foolish and ignorant, not caring about science, not understanding the nature of the world. Now, this honestly doesn't answer the question nearly so much as expose what some theologians call plausibility structures. A plausibility structure is a cultural and historic way of thinking that just seems to be believable because it's so common. Before the Copernican Revolution, the plausibility structure was that the Earth was flat. Now, that idea seems implausible because of what we have learned from science. And let me remind you, it was Christians who believed in the existence of God, although part of the Christian church argued against it. It was those that were trying to do good science, according to the canons of science, that said, we got this one wrong. But it took some time for that plausibility structure to change. So we find ourselves in a time when these big questions are answered with the equation lots of time plus dumb luck equals everything we have today. But this wasn't always the plausibility structure. Over 2,000 years ago, Aristotle, the philosopher, argued that matter was eternal, that there was never a creation of things, that things had always been in place. One of the modern ironies is that some people have argued this steady state view, even the late Stephen Hawking, because he did not like the idea that the Big Bang showed that there was a moment of creation. So even though he had no science for it, he posited this steady state theory that things had always existed. So there are plausibility structures in Aristotle's day that reigned for centuries. But you go back 2,000 years before Aristotle and the other plausibility structures. In the time of the Assyrians and Babylonians, the world was full of myths of the creation of the world. And some of them, to our ears, sound incredibly crazy. So there's one old story called the Enuma Elish, this Babylonian myth. And in this Babylonian myth, there's the greater gods and the lesser gods, and they're in the battle for control. And the one lesser god, Marduk, becomes a greater god and rules over all of them because he destroys one of the other gods, and from the remains of the god that's destroyed, he makes the earth. So that plausibility structure just sounds so bizarre to us. But it's a world in which the origins of the world are full of chaos, violence, war, and grasping for power. And that plausibility structure under the Assyrian and Babylonian myths had great implications for how people lived. Because in that world, the gods created humans to do the things the gods did not want to do themselves. In other words, in that world, work, by definition, was always and only a necessary evil. Is that really all work is? Even more troubling, in that world, because of how people were created, slavery was a natural state. Is that really how the world is? In the modern West, we say, no, obviously not. You see, this question of why is there something rather than nothing is a question that every individual wrestles with, but it's a question that every culture wrestles with. And over the thousands of years of human history, that question has been answered in a variety of ways. And those that lived in that culture just assumed that their world had it right. How would we know? Our text this morning answers that question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God created the heavens and the earth. And what I want to do is examine this one simple sentence, God created. And I want us to see that in what we are given in the Word of God this morning, that these questions are answered. What does it mean to be human? What is our place in the world? Why is there something rather than nothing? Who is God? What is wrong with this world? Genesis 1, 2, and 3 give us the foundation for understanding all of this. Between now and Christmas, we'll continue to unpack this from a variety of angles. This morning, I just want to start with what is just so simple. God created. Look with me, it's right here, face of the text. The very first sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to unpack this by looking at God the creator, God the uncreated, and the cosmic implications. God the creator, God the uncreated, and the cosmic implications. Notice what the text is telling us, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice how this shows us so clearly that there's only one God. There's only one creator. There's not a multitude of powers at work here. There's not a diversity of forces. This account settles the question of monotheism. It settles that all other powers that claim godlike status, some of them mentioned later in Genesis, are all a lie because they're not true. God is the master of all of creation. He is the master of all of history. He is the one that created and upholds all space and time. He is the one who created relationships and people. As the one that who created all things, he is the one that holds them in his hand and is judge over all. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, the 66 books you have here, speak an absolute unified voice on this front. You cannot find deviation from this teaching. And you see here the absolute uniqueness of what happens when God calls Abraham, 400 years later, when God calls Moses, when Judaism arises among world religions, Christianity's assertion is an affront to every culture that surrounded it. Judaism's assertion is an affront to every culture that surrounds it. So when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are claiming a truth that we have received that has been revealed to us. And that truth is a truth that makes sense of everything else. There's only one God. There's only one creator. There's no pantheon of gods. The next thing, and I know I'm speaking big picture here, again, over the coming weeks, we're going to continue to dig into the details. This one creator made all that exists. Notice how the days of creation unfold. We see 6 days mentioned here, the first three create the form, the next three create filling of that form, filling of that world. And so you have a light and darkness made. You have the heavens and the waters. You have the seas and the dry land. You have the separation. And then the light and darkness are filled with the stars. The seas and the waters are filled with the birds. Then you have the earth that brings forth the living creatures. God creates the world to be inhabited, and then he fills his habitable world. And there's nothing that's excluded from this. God is the creator of all things. Those four origin questions are all answered here. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did the universe come from? The text tells us quite clearly, God created it. God is the one that made all things. Secondly, where did life come from? Well, God created life. You see the plants coming forth from the earth. You see the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals. At the end of the passage, humanity made in God's image. You see that God is the one that is the origin of the species. You have this repeated phrase that he made things according to their kinds. And God is the one who made humanity. This one who made all things, the last thing I want to remind us here is this tells us that God simply spoke, and God said, and God said, and God said. This speaking of God not only reminds us of the power of God's word, we're going to spend all of next week looking at this theme that God said, but also reminds us that creation is not emanations from him. What does that mean? For some of you are like, I don't get what that means. Much of Greek thought argued that reality had emanations. It's like, think about, you've got one big cup and then there's other cups under that, and the water is flowing from one to the other to the other, and there's this great chain of being going back to the uncaused cause, but they're all interrelated and connected, and they're the same kind of thing. The fact that God merely speaks, he does not take part of himself to create the world, reminds us that God is not the same thing as the world he created. He is God. He is above all things. And we are to remember that he is the one on high, that he is God over all. He loves his creation. He delighted to make this world. But the world itself is not divine. The world itself is not God. Only God is God. We also see in this that the creation of all things unfolds according to his will. We see this clear pattern of creation. This pattern is follows, he makes an announcement, he gives a command, there's a separation, a report, a naming, an evaluation, and a chronological framework. And it happens so orderly, so perfectly. Look just at day one, and you can see this pattern throughout. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see this announcement and the commandment, and there's a separation. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And there's a report about it. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God naming and evaluating. And there was evening and morning the first day. And notice how utterly profoundly different this is from the beliefs that would have existed in that day. Yes, Moses was raised up until he was 40 in the court of Pharaoh. This means in all likelihood, he had one of the greatest educations available in his day. He may have known some of these myths. And yet God has revealed to Moses the truth about how the world came into existence. It is not that you have this world of violence and competing gods competing against each other, but one God who orders all things according to his perfect plan. God the creator. And you see this message is consistent throughout the scriptures. We just finished Romans. But let me remind you what Romans 1, 19 and 20 say. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What is Paul saying here? He's saying all you need is the book of creation, the world that God made. And it's clear that there is a divine power, there's clear that there's an eternal power that made all things. Paul's argument is creation itself testifies that there is a creator. The beauty and complexity and grandeur of this world cannot be explained away by time and dumb luck. Creation itself testifies that God is the creator of heaven and earth. So we've seen here that this passage teaches God the creator. But implicit in this is also God the uncreated. Look again in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This reminds us, shows us that God existed before the beginning. He was there to create. God is the uncreated, the one who does not depend on anyone else. And so, in the book of Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, how does he do so? This one that grew up in Pharaoh's court and then flees to the wilderness for 40 years because he judges a man and kills him, even though he was not the judge of the land. This one that after 40 years of humbling in the wilderness, God makes himself known to Moses. And how does he make himself known? Moses sees a burning bush that is not burning up. The laws of science tell us that fire needs heat, fuel, and oxygen. You have to have all three. You take out one of those and fire does not continue. No wonder Moses said, I will turn aside to see this strange sight. A bush that is continuously burning and is self-sustaining, not dependent on anything else. So as he draws near, the angel of the Lord speaking from the burning bush tells him to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. God, the uncreated. Theologians have a word for this, the aseity of God. Is Latin from, meaning from. Se is Latin, that is the word self, from the self. God has existence in himself. Everything in all of creation is dependent upon something else. What happens if we lose food and oxygen? How long do we last without those? Unless you take your oxygen with you in the vacuum of space, how long do you last? Unless you take your own clothing that will keep you warm, how long do you last in the void where the heat of our atmosphere does not protect you? We are dependent creatures, and it is not just us. The plants are dependent creatures. And the study of the stars will tell you that although the timeline is measured in billions of years, if current cosmology is to be believed, wherever you find yourself there and how long things will last, the stars are massive nuclear reactors. How did they get started? Where did that fuel come from? The scriptures tell us that God made it. The stars are dependent on the one who made them. And so we heard read from Isaiah 40 this morning that God knows the name of every star. Astronomers can't even number all of our galaxies. And God leads and guides every star by name. Next time you see the heavens, and I know in more populous regions, it's harder to see them. Get up to Cherry Springs State Park sometime. Get a glimpse of what the heavens look like when there's not human light around. And consider, every star you can see, God has a name for that star. And God can see every galaxy there. And God has a name for every star in every galaxy. It is mind-boggling. And so this passage reminds us of the fundamental reality of the difference between creator and creature. That God is the creator of all, but he himself is not created. And so this reminds us, as we are going to continue to look at this and unpack it together, this reminds us how evil the nature of sin actually is. The greatest burden in the Old Testament is the distinction between the worship of the one true living God and the folly and evil of idolatry. When we take anything other than God and put it at the center of our lives. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3 when they set themselves up as judges and choose between the word of the serpent and the word of the Lord. So we see, even in God the uncreated, we begin to see how evil sin actually is. When the fact of the matter is, Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is the creator above all, not dependent on anything he made, and all of creation under his lordship and reign is dependent upon him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the uncreated one. And yet, as we read through the whole counsel of God, we're reminded that before the beginning, God knew exactly what he was doing. And he was doing it not because he was dependent on anything, but because of his love. And because he is a God of relationship, and his love overflowed in his goodness in creating this world. And so the New Testament speaks quite a few times about God's plan to create the world and his plan for humanity before the world began. Listen to John 17:24, the words of Jesus. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1 verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 1 Peter 1:20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So I've reminded us, in light of God the uncreated, how evil sin is, but these passages from the New Testament remind us that even before God made the world, he had a plan to call men and women to himself, that he chose those whom he would love before he even created anything in this entire galaxy. Why did God create? Not because he had a need, but because for his own sake and his own glory and love, he wanted us to enjoy who he is. This is why the Westminster Confession, the first question says, "What is man's chief end?" To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the very reason Jesus came, as we get into Genesis 3, is we remember the purpose of celebrating Advent, Christ's first and second coming, is Jesus came to redeem us from our sin. Because at the root of our sin is us acting like we can judge between God and any other option we have in our lives. We set ourselves up as God. But Christ came so that we might be reconciled to God through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and he gives this as a free gift. The last thing I want us to see in this point about him uncreated is that he is the one who reveals himself. Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us that anyone who has eyes to see can see that nature screams that there is a divine being, but we don't know who that divine being is on our own. He has to speak and make himself known. For those that wrestle with the intellectual questions about is Christianity true, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. In the first half of the book, he examines arguments against Christianity, showing why they don't hold water. In the second half of the book, he gives clues for why Christianity is true. And right in the middle, the hinge of the book, he talks about how sometimes scientists make a category mistake. They go out and they look at the physical world and they say, "I can't see God, I can't measure God, therefore he doesn't exist." And he compares that to Hamlet in the book Shakespeare wrote, going to the top of his castle, poking around the attic, and saying, "I can't find Shakespeare, therefore Shakespeare doesn't exist." It's a category mistake. The only way that Hamlet could know the existence of Shakespeare is if Shakespeare had written himself into the story. That is exactly what God did. Creation testifies to the existence of God. But how do we know who that God is? Only if he reveals himself. The God who revealed himself to Moses had Moses write the Pentateuch. And here, God makes known to us the beginning of all things. God makes known to us who he is. And so we see not only his divine power, his power that is so much more profound than anything we know, that by mere speaking, he can bring galaxies into existence. We also see his utter personalness, his divine creativity, his beauty. Notice what it says, and we're going to come back to this in future weeks. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Some people want to say this is just wind. The Hebrew word does mean wind, but it is used consistently to talk about the Spirit of God. And here, at the beginning of creation, we see that although the Old Testament is absolutely clear, there's only one God, we see the personhood of God. And this helps us begin to understand what is revealed in more depth when we get to verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Again, we're going to visit this in depth in future weeks. But here, in the creation of humanity, we see that this one God is a God with more than one person. Let us make man. This isn't the royal we. This isn't God advising angelic counselors. This is, we see God's own mind here as he begins to reveal what will not become clear until the fullness of God's revelation as he sends his own son. What is shrouded and mysterious in the Old Testament becomes clear in the person of Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the creator of all that exists. And this is the one that not only has created all things, that sends his son to redeem. Wow, I've been preaching half an hour. I think I'm going to have to really quickly skip through the implications. God the creator, God the uncreated. Simply put, this has implications for everything. Philosophers talk about the big questions. Metaphysics, what is the nature of reality? Epistemology, how do I know? Ethics, how do I live? This answers all those things. We begin to see the question of the nature of origins, that who God is, how he has made all things. So those metaphysical questions are answered. Epistemology, God is the one that reveals himself. But we also see ethics. We see the goodness of God and that God calls us in his image. God calls us to love and obey and trust him rather than setting ourselves up as the gods of the universe. We also see that we owe him all things because he is God and Lord over all. I could go on, but I'll simply remind you in future weeks, we're going to see how foundational these topics are. Next week, as we look at how God speaks, the nature of communication, and how it affects our communication, the nature of language, we're going to see the nature of humanity. What does it mean to be human? A topic which, if you haven't noticed, is really a confused topic in the West today. The nature of marriage and family and the goodness of God's order, the goodness of the world itself, that the world is not an evil world. Yes, there is sin in this world, and we will look at that, but how God made a good and blessed world that he defines as good. The nature of work. Work is not a necessary evil where the lesser gods have made it so that they can escape drudgery, and they've thrown us into that drudgery, but work is a reflection of the good God himself. The rhythm of time, that we're not slaves to work, but we're made for work and rest and seasons. And above all, that we're made for relationship with God himself. When I was in high school, the first time I dipped my toe into philosophy was a textbook that started with the question, does the center hold? You can hear hat tip there to Yeats' poem. This passage here, Genesis 1, reminds us that the covenant community of the people of Israel, the covenant community of the church, is the same as the creator of the cosmos. That God is the creator. That God himself is uncreated. And that the one who has made all things, the one who has redeemed us in Christ, that we owe lives of love and gratitude to him for his gifts of creation and redemption. And that this has implications for every facet of life. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have not left us without answers, but that you have made yourself known. And you've made yourself known simply in ways that children can understand. For it's your will that all nations know you, the true and living God. So we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the apostles and prophets. And most of all, we thank you for Christ, the living word, who came for us and for our redemption, that we might know you because of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.